two women are out walking in the grasslands, and in the distance they hear a lion roaring. A few moments later they hear it again, and the lion's getting closer, the roaring is slightly nearer. They look at each other, not quite sure what to do next. One of them kneels down, opens up her rucksack and puts on her running shoes. "Don't be silly," says her friend, "you can't outrun a lion." "I don't need to," she replies. "I just need to outrun you." If you've ever heard a lion roar, it's not something you forget in a hurry. I remember hearing one in London Zoo when I was about 8 or 9 years old, and it really made an impression on me. The volume at its fullest of a full-grown lion roaring is something approaching that of going to a rock concert or hearing an aeroplane taking off. It carries on for miles, and if you're in a zoo and you hear a lion roar, you find yourself very glad indeed for the iron bars or the thick glass or whatever it is that's separating you from this noise. The roar of a lion is proud, it is fierce, and if you're on the wrong side of it, it is deadly. In the scriptures, God often speaks to his people in very quiet, very subtle, understated ways. If you think of the burning bush, Moses could so easily have missed that. If you think of the silence for the prophet Elijah, he goes up to the mountain to hear from God. There's an earthquake, there's a great wind, there's fire, and yet it is in the silence and the stillness that God speaks to him. We think of the little boy Samuel asleep in the temple, and he's just roused from his sleep with that whisper, "Samuel, Samuel." Sometimes the God of heaven and earth roars. That's what we get in verse 2 of our Amos reading. If you still have it open in front of you, brilliant. If you want to turn to it, it's on page 916 through to 917. We're going to be looking back at the text sometimes as we go through it. And so we have this reading beginning, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem." When you came to church today, what did we expect to hear? Did we expect to meet a wild God? Because that is who we meet in the book of Amos. The God of Amos roars over all of creation and over all of history. His roar is heard at the bottom of the valleys, that's verse 2, and at the top of the mountain, that's verse 3. So from the very bottom to the very top, his roar shakes the bones of the weak and the powerful. What we find as we read Amos is the God of Amos roars over a broken world. He roars over people using and abusing other people. The God of Amos roars over the rich exploiting the poor. The God of Amos roars over false religion, over hypocrisy, and over complacency. The God of Amos, who we'll be meeting over these next few weeks, is a God of love. But it is a fierce, passionate love. There is no room in the book of Amos for the bloodless, impotent kind of love that we so often drift into thinking God is like. So who is Amos? Amos is a shepherd. Now, most likely, we think, if we read around this, he's someone who was quite educated, an owner of lots of sheep. Maybe someone who'd had some kind of education. And the reason for that is because the text of Amos, as we read through over these 9 chapters, shows a surprisingly detailed amount of understanding of the religious world that they lived in the international political world, and the economic world. And so Amos, we most likely suspect, wasn't an uneducated person who had no idea about any of these things, which in that world, back in those, you'd have had some people who were educated and most people who weren't. And we suspect Amos had an education. He was a prophet. And a prophet is simply a person who God uses in a special way at a particular time to speak new things into the world. And so at the time that Amos is speaking, the kingdom of Israel has been broken into two. Many of us may know the story where God takes his people Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. And they create a kingdom. God creates a kingdom for them. And over the centuries, they had some really good times and some really hard times. And this is set in a time where Israel has broken in two. You have the kingdom of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Amos is from Judah and goes into Israel to speak these words to them. Things in Israel felt fine. We've never had it so good, they might have thought. They were making great money from trading up in the north of the country. There had been a massive, massive empire there which had recently been defeated. And so all these trade routes were open at the very north of the country that they hadn't been able to have access to. And so the people of Israel had made lots of money. They created lots of wealth. And things, for the moment, felt very peaceful with the surrounding nations as well. So you can imagine the people of Israel thinking, this is really good. You know, we're rich. We're getting richer. It seems relatively peaceful in the surrounding area. You know, all the empires who used to attack us and bully us seem to be on the wane. But things were not good. There was disaster on the horizon. And within the people of God, there was huge inequality. And so Amos does something very, very clever here. As he starts, he speaks the word of God, but he begins by speaking about other nations, about other places. So he starts in verse 3. This is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. She threshed Gilead." That's kind of language of this place. And in the way you thresh crops, you thresh them to get the good out of them, he was saying, well, that's what Damascus did to these people. And that's not on. In verse 6, it says, "Of Gaza, she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom." So this is the man from Judah standing up in Israel and pointing at the countries around the world, far away neighbors, and saying, this is wrong. This is a condemnation of terrorism. This is a condemnation of slavery. It says whole communities being captured and sold as slaves. This is plain wrong. And as the reading goes on through the chapter, you see he denounces people for betrayal, for murder, for violence. And it gets truly chilling in verse 13. He talks about the murder of unborn babies and even then later on the desecration of the dead. And so Amos looks at the world around him and he speaks the fresh word of God and he declares this is wrong. This makes God angry and he will pass judgment. Later on, if you read the other text, he says, "I will send fire, I will destroy, I will topple down these evil empires." Are not things. People are not to be threshed like a field. People are not to be sold as objects or worked to the bone. And when the strong dominate the weak, God roars. Now, if you imagine you're in the crowd at the moment hearing what Amos says, I think you'd have been cheering, perhaps applauding, but you'd definitely have been agreeing with what he said. Look at those horrible neighbours. Look at those other countries over there. I wonder if you ever get this ourselves, where we watch the news and we see something happening in Sudan or Yemen or Saudi Arabia or North Korea or somewhere else, and you think, gosh, that's just horrible, isn't it? That's barbaric. And Amos begins to bring the message closer to home. First, he starts talking about Judah, the southern kingdom where he's from. Chapter 2, verse 4, he says of Judah, "They have rejected the law of the Lord. They have worshipped false gods." What Amos has been doing here is he's been setting a trap. He gets everybody nodding along in agreement, going, yeah, look at them, they're barbarians. Look at them next door, they're so bad. And then in chapter 2, the second chunk that Margaret read this morning, the trap is set. He turns to Israel, the people he's speaking to, the people of God. And he says, "For the sins of Israel, I have wrath as well, for the things that you do." So this is the people of God, and Amos is speaking to them. Look at what they do. He says, "They sell the righteous for silver, and they sell the needy for a pair of sandals." I was reading it, brought up a good question for me. Who made my shoes? What conditions does that person live in and work in? He goes on, they trample the heads of the poor, they deny justice to the oppressed. And so what Amos does is he starts by looking out and says to Israel, but this is about us, this is about you. He says to you, you're no different. Some of you are very rich, but you treat the poor with contempt. And you've ignored everything I told you about loving and looking after the poor. If you remember, we looked at the last few chapters of Leviticus just before Easter. And Simon told us about the Jubilee laws. And that was however people much were in debt, every 25 years you'd have a reset. Sorry, every 49 years, sorry, you'd have a reset where all those debts would be wiped and everybody could go back to par again. And so that was a way to stop the rich getting super rich and the poor getting super poor. And he also said, God says things like, well, when you harvest your field, leave the edges so that poor people can have something as well. And that way, the people of Israel had these rules built in about how to keep things from getting too unfair. And Israel had ignored those over the centuries. And he says to them, you're not living out of gratitude anymore. You're not living as my people. The prophecy of Amos was first spoken about 27 and a half centuries ago. What I find really challenging is as you look through the chapters that we've seen today, you'll see that Amos could have been talking about any modern society. We still see the same basic human issues around us. You see poor people getting poorer. You see human life objectified. See tiny human lives thrown away in the name of freedom. Think of the huge use of food banks that we've had in our country in the last few years. Think of Grenfell Tower. We see this happening around us today. And just as in Amos's time, the God of heaven and earth is not happy about that. And it's true, our lives have an international reach as well. However, we spend our money in this country will have an effect on the livelihoods and dignities of people on the other side of the world. Our choices change lives. And so each one of us, every human being, is made in the image of God. Every one of us carries something of the dignity and the value of God with us. And so any kind of exploitation, any kind of terrorism, anything that cheapens or degrades human life is blasphemous. That's what the message of Amos tells us, to hurt another human being or to treat another human being as anything less than with the dignity that they deserve is like spitting in God's face. Now, we don't tend to like the idea, do we, of an angry God? It's not one of the sort of paths that we tend to think down when we're left to our own devices. But I'd suggest to us, how can God be loving if he is not angry when human beings hurt and damage one another? God's anger is a part of his love. And if you've ever loved anybody else, you'll know that, won't you? When something hurts something you love or someone you love, even if they're hurting themselves, it makes you angry. And so one of the things this tells us is that every single human being is answerable to God for their actions, whoever they worship or whoever they think they worship. If you look over the words spoken against Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, not Tile, Edom, Ammon, Moab, these are people who haven't heard the Ten Commandments, they haven't got the rest of the law from God, but they're not off the hook. Because nobody is entirely without God's moral guidance from within. You don't need to be a Christian. This is so obvious, but it needs to be said. You don't need to be a Christian to know that stealing is wrong. In Romans 2, we hear, the requirements of the law are written on human hearts. Their consciences bear witness. But also in this reading, and we need to be really careful to see this, we also see how merciful and how kind God is. Every time that Amos speaks out over a nation, so these nations around the world, he uses this phrase every time for three sins, even four. Now that's the biblical Hebrew way of saying lots. So he's saying that you're going to be, you'll keep on doing this, and I'm going to wait. I'm going to hold back because I want to give you every chance to turn it around. So this isn't a God who lashes out in furious, quick anger. You know, when humans get angry, we're very rarely capable of dealing with it ourselves, and it tends to come lashing out, doesn't it? We're not very good at being angry in a way that's wise. And God is the exemplary of this. He waits not just for years, but for centuries and centuries. You know, today, if a dictator, this is a writer called Glenn Scrivener writing, he says, if a dictator's found guilty of killing innocent members of his own community, the international community might give them 4 days, 4 weeks, maybe even 4 months. And God, for the Canaanites and some of these cultures around, he gave four centuries to say to them, look, you can do this. I'm waiting for you to relent of your evil. In a moment or two, we're going to be singing about this, how God's mercy is even there in his anger and in his right anger at the evil that human beings can do to each other. Just as we finish now, I want to suggest to you that if God roars with a passionate love over the evil in the world, I would say the clearest way we can hear that roar of God's justice, of God's mercy, his anger and his love is in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fullest, the loudest and the wildest roar of God. All through Jesus' life he has tremendous compassion on all people, but particularly those who find themselves, for whatever reason, at the bottom of the pile. He comes in his first ever sermon. He speaks in the synagogue and says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So Jesus, right from the outset, says, I'm here for the poor. I'm here for the downtrodden. I'm here for the weak. Now, he's also there for the rich, and he has great conversations with people who are people of means. So he's not saying that God won't love you unless you're poor, but he's here for everybody. And he's compassionate to the hungry. He feeds people. He heals the sick. I notice one thing I love about Jesus as you read in the Gospels, he never patronizes people. He never patronizes people who have less. Always holds them to account. Always gives them full dignity. He rages against death. Jesus treats hypocrisy with contempt. He's moved to angry protest at the temple when they turned it into a money market in order to shortchange the poor people coming in. In Christ, we see a God who comes to bring compassion and forgiveness. We see a God who's angered by evil. We cannot think of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, because I think he just cares too much for that. Jesus is too passionate about people to be meek and mild all the time. There's a lovely scene in the Narnia books, if you've come across those before, this alternative universe where the Jesus character is a king called Aslan. And the children come into Narnia and they've been hearing about this Aslan. And Mr. Beaver says to Susan, Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan, I'd rather thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver, who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. So as we read Amos over these next few weeks, as we let Amos's message examine us, let us give thanks that we have a wild, roaring, untamed God. And let us prepare to meet him. Amen.